Well, I wonder if you can think of the last time or recently when a promise has been kept for you. Just think now. Can you remember someone keeping a promise to you recently? This week I bought two flat pack kits for furniture, and on the packet of each were some great promises. Easy to assemble, that was the first one. All fittings and tools included. Broken promises, let me tell you folks. One came without instructions altogether, the other without the tools. The traffic sign on Eastlink, it promised me a 10-minute journey to Hoddle Street. Broken promise. The weatherman promised me a cool change on Saturday afternoon. Broken promise. The newspaper reported three national leaders who had broken significant political promises. And then the yogurt that I purchased promised to be healthy, low fat, and I read the fine print and it was double the sugar of the other choice. What can you do, folks? A whole week of broken promises just in the trivia of life. So many broken promises. We're kind of used to it in life. It's the way life goes. But there was one surprising promise kept for me this week. I had to get to an urgent meeting. Penny, my wife, had the only car that we owned. There was no tram or train within the proximity of the meeting. So I got out my phone and I booked an Uber ride. And the message on my phone promised me an Uber driver would arrive within 5 minutes of my booking time. The estimated cost for the trip would be $8 to $15, I thought, as if. And to my utter surprise, Abdul turned up in a blue Toyota right outside my house at exactly 9:30 a.m. and the ride cost me $8. I know, amazing story, folks, but a true report. A promise was kept. I found out last week that I share my birthday with that great one-hit wonder, Rick Astley, and so I was reminded of a man of promise. As some of you will know the song, and you could sing it to me, because it's the only hit he ever had. Today, as we open the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, the message for us hinges around suspected broken promises and false motives. And this theme will arise from time to time throughout this quite difficult book of the Bible to study. So, some background that might help us to get to what we might learn this morning. There are three different groups in the congregation in that ancient city, the third largest city in the Roman Empire, a great trade city with great wealth and a cosmopolitan city called Corinth in the south of Greece. The first group that Paul's writing to in this letter to Corinthians is members of a new church, a church in Europe that has never existed before, that is respectful towards Paul. He's their founder, he's their pastor and their leader. And so there's a group within the churches he writes to who have an affinity and a love for Paul, and they're responsive to him. But then there's a second group who reads this letter that we have in our Bibles now, who is in two minds about Paul. In fact, they're not sure at all that he's worthy of being called an apostle, nor perhaps that he really loves them or has their best interest in mind. And then there's a third group who are in the shadows and get a kind of reference. And that's a small band of self-styled, self-appointed, Johnny-come-lately so-called apostles who've come in, seen the opportunity to exercise their leadership among the Christians of this new church while Paul is away on his missionary journeys. And they seek to win the second group over to their allegiance by undermining Paul. They tell of his flakiness as an apostle, and they talk of their own superiority as pastoral leaders. And if you're kind of a student of these letters of Paul, you'll know that right at the very beginning of 2 Corinthians, there's an interesting little reference. And that is that there's another group and that is that Paul has addressed this letter more widely to the people in the region of Achaia. That's that whole region of what we would know as southern Greece today. The first letter of Corinthians is very local, but it seems now that news of the conflicted relationship between the Apostle Paul and this church at Corinth has gone viral. And Paul has to now widely defend his integrity. So that's a bit of the background of the readership of this letter in the original circumstances. So what was their beef? What are the complaints that are being spoken of in this church? What are the charges that stand against Paul from the Christians in the city of Corinth? Well, you can see a bit of a summary on screen. Paul's original travel plans, they're spoken of in the book of Acts and 1 Corinthians, they were arranged, of course, so that he would be able to go and encourage the churches of Europe. That was one of his purposes. These new churches needed encouragement, teaching, consolidating. And secondly, because of a widespread famine back in Judea, the people who had become part of the church at Jerusalem were suffering due to this famine. They'd left kind of their security of their extended families and their Jewish religion. Becoming Christians was quite a marginalising experience, and Paul was taking up a collection from those who could give wherever he went to be able to help those Christians get food and to have the basics of life back in Jerusalem. Now, Corinth was a wealthy city. Those who became Christians had opportunity to earn money regularly. And this was a good place for him to collect, as well as further north in Macedonia. Paul had promised in his first letters to visit Corinth soon. But things didn't go as planned for him. You can read about that in the book of Acts some other time. And Paul changed his plans several times, and it became known at Corinth that he was changing his mind. And some at Corinth questioned whether he was simply vacillating, whether he was a person who was double-minded, whether he was worthy of trusting at all as a leader. Was he really an apostle? And Chris spoke last week about the fact that coming from the culture they did in the Greek world at that time, the new Christians would have had a certain mindset about what a leader looks like in the world, and therefore brought that kind of set of criteria with them into the church. Things like they need to not be double-minded, they need to be great orators, they need to be bold, athletic, impressive in public. This is part of the kind of worldview of the Hellenistic society out of which this letter comes to us. The infiltrating false apostles knew well how to undermine Paul's authority and establish their own. They simply had to say, see, he can't keep his promises. See, he's double-minded. Surely he must have other motives than love for you. So Paul had to make a defence of his character and his motives if he was to encourage and build this church, if they weren't to be lost to mere regulations and religion. On top of all of this, Paul had been dealing with a pastoral conflict. And that's there in the text in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, as we heard it read to us this morning. And without going into the details, this too had put Paul's apostolic status to the test. So Paul was one who was now being caricatured as a person of broken promises, suspected false motives, a lack of love for the Christians at Corinth, and apparent ineptitude as a leader anyway. How would you defend yourself if you're in Paul's position? What weapons to defend your integrity would you bring to bear in a letter from a distance when you're in Asia Minor or in Macedonia, a long way away, and you don't have a mobile phone or social media to help you. There's no FaceTiming the congregation here. This is a letter delivered by a friend with the hope that it has impact. Well, I want you to have all of that background in mind as we move forward to think, what can we learn from this correspondence between apostle and congregation? After all, this book of the Bible is not set out like a theological treatise. It doesn't have a nice structure for a Bible study lesson or for a verse-by-verse sermon. What can we learn as the people of God from a book like this? Well, it's fascinating for me to look at how Paul defends his actions and how he seeks to prove himself to be spiritually sound and trustworthy as a Christian and as an apostle. That's where I'd like us to focus our learning today. How does Paul go about defending before others, if you like, having an apologetic for himself as a true Christian and as a leader worthy of trusting? What tools does he grab to use? Well, first, it's interesting to me what Paul doesn't do. He doesn't leap to his own defence by talking about his superior skills as an apostle and leader. He doesn't claim to have a mighty oratory presence in public. He doesn't rally off his trophies, achievements or credentials as if that boasting would convince them to follow his way and Jesus, as opposed to those false apostles who seem to do that sort of thing. Secondly, Paul doesn't elevate himself above the people at Corinth in authority. In a moment, I'll get you to open the passage and we'll go through the various texts with this in mind. But I want you to have that kind of diagnostic ready. Does Paul boast about his authority over them? Does he try to lever them into kind of having faith in Jesus instead of following rules and regulations from another leadership group? No. He doesn't claim anyone's submission to him on the basis of some standing he has. And thirdly, Paul doesn't claim to have extra spiritual insight compared to the other apostles. He doesn't grab at what the Greek culture and community would have really been interested in. Oh, you have some kind of direct line to heaven? Oh, you have wisdom that no one else has? I'm really interested in that. Can I buy some of it? Can I get on board? No, Paul doesn't go there. He doesn't claim to be superior. He doesn't elevate himself above the Christians at Corinth. And he doesn't claim to have a better spiritual insight than the Corinthians themselves, as if there was some second class and first class of spirituality. He could have done those things and would have attracted a number of kind of followers. And I would add, further splintered the church. Given their history, the Corinthian people, they would have grabbed at such defence for all the wrong reasons. We know that as we read through 1 Corinthians and learn a lot about their problems. Instead, you know what Paul does? Paul shows us in this text, and you can have a look at it with me in a minute, he reflects on what he knows of God, boasts of what he knows of God, and says, I want that God to be at work in me. That's the basis of my integrity. That's why you should trust me. That's why you should follow me. So, smart device or red book from the back, or if you brought your own Bible, I'd love you to open up 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'm going to follow these 4 points very briefly this morning and give you an example of how Paul defends his integrity, shows himself to be trustworthy in a way that's very different to others in our world. Firstly, Paul talks about his understanding of God, what simply you'd learn at Bible college to be theology. So I'm not going to put the text on screen. You can just open your Bibles or listen along as I read. Paul defends, firstly, his motives on the basis of God's grace at work in his life, not on his own qualities as a leader. He defends himself firstly when he knows of God's grace at work in him. Have a look with me at verse 12 of chapter 1. Now this is our boast, Paul says. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We've done so relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. Throughout this letter, you'll see him defend this position in various ways that are more detailed. Paul appeals to God's work in his life, not to some range of leadership qualities or proof of his own kind of worthiness. Paul understands his own life was wracked with sin and evil before he became a Christian. More than anyone, because of his Damascus Road experience, he knows he's not worthy to be an apostle, not worthy to be receiving mercy from God. He, more than anyone in the New Testament, explains that. But Paul knows how the gospel of Jesus works in his heart by the Holy Spirit and is purifying him, transforming him, giving him a new kind of compass for decision making. He could boast nothing in his past to defend his integrity, but he could boast in God at work in him. That's the first clue. He boasts in God's grace at work in him. Secondly, have a look at his understanding of Christ, what your Bible college would call Christology. Look at how Paul defends his trustworthiness here. In the first one, he defends his integrity of motives. Now he's defending his trustworthiness in actions. And he appeals to the trustworthiness of God in Christ. Look at verses 17 to 20. And if you can multitask, I'm going to read to you from the translation in the Message, just to freshen it up. Chapter 1, verses 17 to 20. Was I flip-flopping when I wanted to do this? He says. Do I make plans according to self-gratifying motives, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has been yes and no. For the Son of God has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim to you, was not yes and no, but in him it's always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That's why it is through him that we utter our amen, which in Hebrew and Aramaic just meant yes. That's why we utter our amen, to God be the glory. You see, Paul didn't change his plans because he's double-minded, he says. He defends his actions by saying that it is God's trustworthiness that he tries to pattern his decision-making on. You see, his own study of the Scriptures tells him that God's promises in the Old Testament have now been proved true in the life, death and resurrection of Jesus. God isn't, to Paul, a type of yes and no being, like many people in our world and in our news broadcasts. Paul is someone who asks God now to make him more trustworthy in the choices he makes. And he boasts to the Corinthians in a God who is trustworthy. He doesn't roll out his own trophies and achievements of being proved trustworthy. He says, I'm living and patterning myself on God, who is always yes and never yes and no. Thirdly, his understanding of salvation is on show, what your Bible college would call soteriology. Paul defends his actions from his understanding of the way God saves people in the gospel that he's learned. Look at verses 23 and 24 of chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth, as you thought I'd promised. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith that you stand firm. You see, the Corinthians had rebelled against Paul and his gospel during the first of his two proposed visits. Paul had come to know God in Christ as one who is merciful and doesn't lord his almighty nature over people. What's God like? Paul would say, God is merciful. Think of chapter 12 of Romans. In view of God's mercy, I plead with you to live thankful and peaceable lives. What's God like? Paul says, merciful in the way he saves. He'd hoped that the Corinthians were only temporarily misled by the intruding apostles. He hoped they hadn't rejected the way of faith in Jesus Christ. Stand firm in faith, he said. Don't accept rules and regulations and impressive leadership as your path. Like God, Paul gave room for them to consider his message in a letter that is now lost to us, and gave them time, not visiting them too soon, to come around to the point where they would act, repent, and stand on faith. Paul patterns his own relationship on the way God saves. God doesn't judge and destroy. God is merciful, patient, slow to anger, full of forgiveness. That's the way God saves, says Paul. And that's the way I'll treat you. You see how Paul's a theological reflector. He reflects on what God is like and starts to pattern his choices on that God with the help of the Holy Spirit. Lastly, his understanding of the church, ecclesiology. Note Paul's understanding of God's church. Look at verse 4 of chapter 2 and get a feel for how he relates to himself as a member of God's people. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. And verse 10 of chapter 2. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there is anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. What do we learn here? Paul's not doing ministry to people as if it's a professional task. He doesn't set out as a missionary with a task to achieve only. Actually, he sees himself as one with the people who've become Christians. He takes his baptism seriously. He's one with them, and one for them, and one of them. Their suffering is his suffering. He hopes that his way will become their way of faith too. So for Paul, Christianity, Christian fellowship, Christian community is not some Facebook slogan. It's not some promise on a signboard on the street of a church building. For Paul, the local gathering of Christians has bonds that are stronger than family. I used to joke to my children who grew up, you know, in the churches that we worked in, and they'd be going out on a Wednesday night to some Bible study meeting. They'd go on a Thursday to some sort of music group practice. They'd go on a youth camp another weekend. Then there'd be a church twice on a Sunday. And as they'd leave the front door, I'd say, "You're always going to that damn church." And they would laugh and say, "Yes, Dad, we like going to church. It's important to us." And they still have, God's grace so abounds that they still have that attitude today. And that's a blessing, because for them they understand that the bonds are not simply about having some service offered to them, but they're part of a people, a community that has strong bonds. And that's how Paul treats this group he writes to. We are one. We're bonded together. Here's the example of Paul reflecting on God to inform how he lives and how he relates. What's that got to do with us? Well, Paul's choice-making style did not impress those Corinthian Christians quickly. So you might want to check yourself to see if actually that's the kind of leader you would want to respect and follow. You see, choice-making for Christians in daily life is actually quite tricky. There's lots of messages that conflict from Christian leaders. The Bible itself doesn't give us directions, for example, on what to do this afternoon when you walk away from this building. You can try and find it,
at your peril. We're not told minute by minute by the Holy Spirit which person to spend time with, which charity to give money to, which job to take up, which person to serve, which person to walk away from. Although I do know some Christians who practice Christianity that way. They're a bit kooky and a bit dangerous. God loves them, God uses them, but it's not for me. And it's true to say that's not how Paul seems to make choices most of the time. He doesn't use the Bible, the scriptures, as a kind of Ouija board where you determine how God's speaking. He didn't plan as if he had a direct line to heaven. He didn't simply have knowledge of scripture and theology. He knew God, not about God. In particular, he knew here that God is trustworthy in his own life. And he relates to people with that on hand. In my two previous parishes, my kids and the youth group members often walked around with these wristbands on, WWJD, what would Jesus do? And I kind of just blessed it and smiled, and it's okay. But as you become an adult, you find this gets you in a lot of trouble. You do what Jesus does, and you become a self-made Messiah, and you walk the road to a real physical suffering and death. You can take that on if you like. But the other problem is that you might find more satisfying examples to follow. You know, I like Chuck Norris to follow, actually. He gets things done in a way that really satisfies my mind. But what would Chuck Norris do is a wristband I'd like to wear. So there's a risk that we'll simply compare who does something better for our circumstances. What we really need is solid ground for faith, not knowledge exhaustively. Knowledge of God that leads us to trust God for the choices we make, for the way we relate, for the mercy we need. For God is trustworthy. I asked you at the beginning if you recall a kept promise recently. I wonder if you could find an example in your mind. I know, and I want you to leave church today knowing, that every minute of the day, God keeps his promise to me and to you. Despite my continuing waywardness, my propensity to sin, even though I know what's right, God keeps making himself accessible to me. God keeps being merciful to me. God keeps relenting from judging me. God keeps calling me his child. God keeps blessing me with good things. God keeps including me in the group he calls his church because of the grace of Jesus Christ. And that promise is a big yes that I'm invited to say amen to every day. Now, you know what? Every time we gather with other Christians to share the news that's in the Bible and to reflect on it and to learn from it, we have an opportunity to do what Paul did and how Paul related to those Corinthians. To start to ask, what is God like? How does God relate to us? What has God done for us in Jesus that can, by the Holy Spirit, start to be the pattern of our relating to the world and to others? So we tend to try and organise small groups through the week here where you can open the Bible with other Christians, weigh up what it means, ask the Holy Spirit to help you live it out. Sermons are one thing. I'm sure you'll agree they're too long after this morning. And they're complicated. And you kind of get about 5% of it in the way that it's delivered. But when you gather with other Christians and you talk about it and you start to keep each other kind of on track with it, you start to pattern your life on what God has already done and offers to you by grace. As you begin this year, how will you meet with other Christians around the Bible? And not just know about God, but learn to know God. Let's pray. A God of promise, God who is yes in all things, help us to know your trustworthiness from day to day. because of Jesus. Amen.